You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
I checked with John this morning. John was planning on being away, but because of a variety of factors, he's at home in self-isolation, but he's well. He's doing all right. He has no symptoms, but he's just trying to be cautious, as apparently hundreds of other people are too. But I'm thankful that you are here. I'm so thankful that God has given me the opportunity to break the bread of life, God's word, with you this morning. And so thankful that you are faithful to listen and study and obey and know God through his word. We just are very appreciative of what God is doing in our church, even in these days. We're going to be looking at Psalm 46 this morning. So if you want to turn there, I want you to hold your finger there. We're going to look at another passage before we get there. But the title of the message this morning is God Conquers Every Crisis. God Conquers Every Crisis. What crisis or catastrophe do you think you dread the most? In your imagination, what would be sort of the worst case scenario for you? Maybe not physically, but emotionally, maybe challenges economically, spiritually. What would launch your worst fears? I hope you're not thinking it's the death of your cat. But something a little more serious than that, perhaps. What would pulverize your emotions? What would terrify your mind into oblivion? I did a little research to find out the deadliest catastrophes of the last 50 years. I just want to put it in perspective. We all have little problems and trials and tribulations along the way, but they pale in comparison to some of the deadliest catastrophes around the world in the last 50 years. It's just unimaginable how devastating it is when huge things happen, mostly natural catastrophe kind of things happen, and thousands and thousands of people and families have lost loved ones and lost homes. Here's a list. It's not comprehensive, but back to 1970, 50 years ago, a hurricane in present-day Bangladesh had a death toll of over 500,000 people. 1970, also, an earthquake in Peru took 92,000 lives. 1971, a Red River Delta flood in North Vietnam took 100,000 lives. 1975, Typhoon Nina and Banqiao Dam failure in China took 229,000 people. An earthquake in China in 1976 took 655,000 people in one major event and its ramifications. 1981 to present, it's estimated the HIV/AIDS epidemic has taken over 32 million lives. And a lot of that's going on right now. It's still going on right now. We don't see or hear very much of it in the States. But it's a tragedy across Central and South Africa. In Colombia, a volcano in 1985 took 23,000. In Iran, an earthquake in 1990 took 50,000. In Bangladesh, a hurricane in 1991 took 139,000. The heat wave in Europe in 2003, almost unbelievable to us, took 70,000 lives. The Indian Ocean earthquake and tsunami, 2004, most people kind of remember that on the edge of your memory, took 228,000 people in the Pacific Rim area in Indonesia. The Kashmir-Pakistan earthquake in 2005 took 87,000. Another earthquake in Sichuan, China, 2008, took 88,000. Hurricane Nargis in Myanmar took 138,000 in 2008. In 2009, the global swine flu epidemic took as many as 395,000 lives. 2010 earthquake in Haiti, 316,000. Our church actually had a part of the relief of that. Spearheading fire churches, we organized and led some teams to go in and help save lives, even in the cholera epidemic that happened as a part of that earthquake back in 2010 and following years. In 2020, the worldwide coronavirus COVID-19 epidemic, to last week's numbers, were about 1.2 million people in COVID-related deaths. The World Health Organization estimates that as many as 650,000 die from flu-related causes every year. Since 1990, there have been an estimated 36 to 72 million unborn babies aborted worldwide. This is not to mention some of the current things going on. The California wildfires have destroyed 4.3 million acres, including entire communities. 47% of the forest lands of California have been affected, and now it's extended even into Oregon and into Colorado. There are literally millions more personal crisis events. Smaller crisis events are no less devastating to those directly involved. Life can change in an instant. We don't have control over the outer circumstances that come our way. But believers, brothers and sisters, we do have an unshakable, unconquerable, unmatched presence, protection, and promises of God. We're going to consider this morning God conquers every crisis in Psalm 46, but I want to take you to the historical setting. Commentators kind of rely on two different historical settings that have very similar things going on. I land on the historical setting of Hezekiah. There was another one earlier, but this one seems to be the one that's most closely referenced in Psalm 46. Put yourselves in their situation in Jerusalem, 701 B.C., 701 B.C. in Jerusalem. The total population of Jerusalem, active population at that time, was around 8,000 people. It's not really a big city, but it's a historic city. People know it as the center of worship of Israel. People know it as the center and capital of the land of Israel. The Assyrian king and his leading generals, Assyrian king named Sennacherib, and a literal horde of bloodthirsty warriors with a perfect winning streak camp near sight of the walls of the city. There are 185,000 trained, seasoned, well-armed soldiers. Even if Hezekiah anticipated this and asked warriors to come from all over Israel, they were vastly outmanned and outgunned. In modern times, 185,000 army people in one place is a big deal. How do you feed those people? Where do they sleep? Where do they get water? Like a swarm of locusts, they just take it all wherever they go. In the time of Hezekiah and Isaiah, it would have been a breathtaking, resource-exhausting, landscape-covering, heart-withering, soul-terrifying scene. It would have seemed like inescapable death and destruction as far as the eye could see outside the walls of Jerusalem. Sheer terror. And add to that, it was personal, meaning Assyria was intentionally and specifically ridiculing God and his people. Now we see this in a couple of different places and passages that are parallel passages. We're going to turn to Isaiah 37. So keep your finger on Psalm 46. We're going to read some verses from Isaiah 37, verses 14 to 20, and then verses 33 to 36. It's almost exactly the same words in 2 Kings chapter 19. But just follow along or listen as I read this. So Sennacherib sent a letter of threat and ridicule about Israel and their God. Hezekiah received the letter, verse 14, from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Skip down to verse 33. God answers, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city and save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead bodies. Now let's turn to Psalm 46. I'm going to read through this, and I'm going to give you the structure of it, and we'll walk through it together. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Now, here's what I see in this chapter, sort of summarized by the title, God Conquers Every Crisis. There's three stanzas, and they're marked out by that word, Selah. A lot of times people don't read that word, don't know what to do with it. I'll explain that later. But I'm saying there's three stanzas, and Selah is at the end of each one of them. And in each one, there is the confession and a crisis. In the second stanza is added a confirmation, and then the third stanza takes the confirmation and also adds a conclusion. So you have that? Let me make it more explicit. Number one, God's presence with us in the crisis of natural catastrophe. That's verses 1 through 3. God's presence with us in the crisis of natural catastrophe. And the confession, letter A, is verse 1. Letter B, the crisis, is described in verse 2. Then we go to the second stanza. The second stanza is verses 4 through 7. God's presence with us in the crisis of international controversy. Letter A, the confession is verses 4 and 5. Letter B, the crisis is described, verse 6. Letter C is this new element now, a confirmation, which is verse 7. And then we go to the third stanza. The third stanza is God's presence with us in the crisis of national collapse, verses 8 through 11. We start again with a confession, verse 8. The description of the crisis is verse 9. Confirmation is verse 10. And in the conclusion, which is a reflection of verse 7, is verse 11. You got that? Psalm 46 is sometimes known as Luther's favorite psalm. Here's what he had to say about it. We sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin. We see in this first stanza God's presence with us in the crisis of natural catastrophe. And first is the confession, verse 1. Let's unpack it. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God here is Elohim, the supreme God. Elohim is plural. It sort of means the God of gods. He's above all gods, the supreme God, as it's used in the New Testament. It's a common name for God, most often just translated God in our Old Testament. But notice he is our refuge and strength. The psalmist says, our is this personal God and Savior, the Lord. It's personalized. It's ours. For people that know and trust him, he is ours. We're going to lay claim to that. And he is our refuge and strength. What is refuge? It's a secure hiding place, protected place, a defensive position. Lots of cute stories can be told about that. But just imagine, what is sort of your secure place? I've heard of a young kid who hid under the southern house up on stilts, hid under the house to get away from a whipping from his mom. And of course, his dad came home from work and mom said, hey, your son is down hiding behind the brick of the fireplace so I can't spank him. And so his father goes down, gets on his hands and knees and crawls underneath. And the son thought he was perfectly secure. And his son asked the dad, is mom after you too? But we all kind of have some little place, niche, that we go to for, say, our coffee and Bible reading time, or a quiet, secure place. This is a secure hiding place, a protected place. It's more defensive in nature. Strength points to God as our source of comfort, coping, and courage. It is a more offensive one. Like God stands there armed, strong, ready to protect us in the battle that's coming our way. The words very present help in trouble speak in a superlative way with experience. Very present is sometimes translated in another translation, mighty close, mighty present. Like he's right there with you. Very present in trouble. God is exceedingly close, closer than you can imagine. He has proven himself time and time again in our experience, and you can trust him. Whatever the crisis, God is right there in it with you, and he will conquer this time also. So what is the crisis? Verses 2 and 3. That's the confession. Here's the crisis. Has anyone here experienced a real natural catastrophe where you wonder if you'll survive in one piece? Kathy and I have had the blessing of being aware of and close to natural catastrophes in the Philippines during our time there. I say we were there during all the fun. All right, we had volcanic eruptions totally disrupt everything. We had earthquakes. I remember one time when Kathy and our young son, toddler son at that time, Andrew, were in the Ifugao Bible School that we built, and there was an earthquake, and my colleague, a single guy missionary at the time, ran out of the building, and it knocked, I think, Andrew down, because of the shaking, and Kathy was very disturbed, and it subsided. And my colleague came in, and she said, why did you run out? He said, it was an earthquake. She said, why did you leave us here? Floods, hurricanes, I mean, there are tropical typhoons and hurricanes hitting the Philippines in the scores year by year. People power revolution, which is a huge crisis, wasn't the same as natural catastrophe, but 2 million people in the streets, many of them army people with guns and tanks facing each other. We were there through part of that. I don't know if you've experienced any of that stuff, but it's really, really frightening when stuff like that happens and you don't know what's coming. Here it is, verse 2 and 3. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The therefore in this verse is a huge marker. It's saying, take a look at that confession of truth and let's apply it now to these natural catastrophes. We count on that confession because we know from the confession God conquers every crisis. The result is we will not fear. He alone enables us to face our personal crises fearlessly. Not that we are emotionless or senseless, but that we have extreme confidence and faith in our great God, no matter how extreme the circumstances may be around us. The therefore is followed by four though scenarios. Though the earth give way like earthquakes, though the mountains be moved into the sea like an explosive earthquake or landslide or volcano happening, though the oceans, Earth's oceans roar and foam like a hurricane or tsunami or rushing flood. The confusing crash and roar of the seas are biblical pictures of the confusion and storms of the proud and hostile nations of the world apart from God. Consistently through the scriptures, when there's a lot of foam and waves and confusing seas going on, that is a picture of nations apart from God. And the last, though, is though the mountains tremble at its swelling, changing the whole landscape like a long-lasting torrential flood or a dam bursting or lightning-punctuated violent earthquake. The Lord allowed me to go to Anchorage, Alaska about a year ago, and they were talking about the great tsunami kind of thing that hit them. Across the bay from Anchorage, a huge part of the mountain broke away and slid down into the bay, and it just created a big wave, and it completely flooded and obliterated everything for like blocks inward into the city. That's the mountains trembling and the waters roaring and foaming. God is in complete control, even when all nature seems totally chaotic. J.I. Packer writes this, if creation was a unique exercise of divine energy causing the world to be, providence is the continued exercise of that same energy whereby the Creator, according to His will, keeps all creatures in being, involves Himself in all events, and directs all things to their appointed end. The model is of a purposive, personal management with total hands-on control. God is completely in charge of His world. His hand may be hidden, but His rule is absolute. Amen? Calvin writes this, our faith is really and truly tested only when we are brought into very severe conflicts and even when hell itself seems open to swallow us up. I kind of summarize all that by saying this, life is a theology test. What you truly believe in God shows up when crisis happens. We come to the end of this first stanza, and the word Selah is there. Now, commentators really don't know exactly what to do with this. It is most certainly an instrumental marker of some kind. This is an instrumental psalm, it says in the intro part. It was to be sung by the sons of Korah, apparently. It probably means some instrumental interlude between stanzas. It may mean something like a key change. We do this in our singing all the time. We raise up before the last stanza or something, that the key change moves up, and we all kind of wait for that to happen, and then we come in on the right note, most of us. But a lot of people think it just simply means pause and consider. Like, take stock of what you just learned and think about that and how it may apply to your life. And so that's kind of how I want to use the Selah in this case. Yes, in the time that it was performed for the people of Israel, in reminding them of the great victory that they had won over Sennacherib, they would have had some musical interlude. But for now, I want you to just take it as, think about that. Second stanza, verses 4-7, God's presence with us in the crisis of international controversy. God's presence with us in the crisis of international controversy. First is the confession, letter A, confession, verses 4 and 5. Here it is. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. These verses are a complete sort of change of tone. Therefore, you need the Selah to be the intermission kind of thing in between, right? To think about those things, because now he's talking about a peaceful city. What is that about? Where God is living, and there's a river with streams that make glad the city of God. You know this, it's the idyllic country scene. You're sitting under a peach tree, of course, in Georgia, and eating a fresh peach, watching the stream roll by. Very peaceful, pastoral kind of scene, right? Well, this is not Jerusalem. Jerusalem didn't have this kind of river. But consistent in Scripture, from the Garden of Eden, where there was this kind of river, actually there were four of them, all the way to heaven, where we see in the New Jerusalem a stream issuing from the altar in the throne of God, where fruit trees were along both sides, healing and blessing and grace, just rolling along, peaceful, still, even in the midst, perhaps, of crisis. But this is consistent throughout Scripture. We see it in other places as well. They are descriptive of that heavenly Jerusalem where grace and truth, peace and holiness fill the atmosphere with a sense of tranquility and joy. What a contrast to the verses before. The emphasis is on those calm streams where God's presence and the stream of grace nourish and supply, and that's where he makes his home. We see this reference in the Bible and pictures in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Revelation. Waters indicating blessing, healing, and fruitfulness in God's presence in heaven. And this is an allusion to that in Psalm 46. It's saying, hey, we have a future here, and it kind of looks like this. Isn't this amazing? It's peaceful and tranquil. That's what God desires for us. We're in his presence. He wants our hearts to be fixed on him and have that sense of peace and grace and blessing. His help, just like in verse 1, shows up at just the right time when morning dawns. So imagine the people in Jerusalem surrounded by 185,000 plus in the armies of Sennacherib. And just at dawn, they look out and see them all dead. How weird is that? It's not a TV script. This is for real. This really happened. They saw that, according to Isaiah, the angel of the Lord had silently, I think, slain 185,000 soldiers. That's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. They won the battle without even lifting a finger. Who was the angel of the Lord? Well, it's clear over and over and again in Scripture that the angel of the Lord, that particular title, the angel of Jehovah, Yahweh, is Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate Christ. Imagine, they knew because Isaiah wrote it down, pre-incarnate Christ shows up and takes care of business. Crisis solved. It's done. Christ shows up and it's done. This totally fits his name in the New Testament, Emmanuel, God with us. And that's reflected in this psalm repeatedly. God's with us. God's near us. He abides in this place of tranquility where we can be with him. So this all fits. God is with us. The confession has Christ in view. So what is the crisis? Verse 6, this is just all the confession part. Verse 6 is the crisis. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. I think the crisis here is international instability. The rage or roaring is just like Psalm 2 where it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The whole world is by nature in their humanism against God. Countries are all fighting each other and even fighting within themselves, trying to get control, take advantage, get economic, political, or military power. In my lifetime, we've seen this all over the world. There is no sector of geography that has been left untottered. Some of these continue to this day. There's vicious economic sanctions and recriminations, countries against countries, deadly and regime overthrow in the Arab Spring revolutions in over 20 countries, and that's still working itself out in some of them. War in Eastern Europe, Central Asia, Middle East, Africa, new nations being born. It's hard to keep a current Africa map. Do you realize that? The wars and battles and ethnic fighting going on in Africa are still going on to this day. Boundary disputes and genocide in Asia and Central Africa, border disputes, ISIS, refugees, massive legal and illegal immigration. We've tasted some of the alarming disruption and tottering of our own nation, even amidst the coronavirus crisis and the issues of the day. Abuse of power, social justice issues, trampling of law, logic, wisdom, and the gospel. It's just reflection of what's going on around the world internationally. They're fighting these same kinds of things. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. God speaks. William Plummer says this, the Hebrew is even more terse than the English. When it says, he utters his voice, the earth melts. When Jehovah speaks, all nature stands aghast at the sound of his voice. You see this also in Revelation. If you read carefully, the voice of the Lord is absolutely terrifying to those that hear it when he speaks. And he speaks like in all languages simultaneously at the same time. Confirmation is verse 7. It's added element to the stanza. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The Lord is Jehovah. It's Yahweh. Here it is, the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of Sabaoth. Very close to the original. Jehovah, leader of his armies. When he defeated Sennacherib, it took an army of one. The Lord Jesus Christ. But he has hosts of armies at his bidding. He is the Lord of hosts. It speaks of his power and transcendence. He is invincible. Nothing can stand in his way. He is the conqueror of every crisis. But he is also the God of Jacob, which speaks of his personal presence, as in Jacob's story. Jacob was such a turkey. but God was close to him, even with all of his problems and his sin and his pride. God worked with Jacob in a very personal way. He became the head of the line of Israel, which was eventually to birth the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is intimately acquainted with every detail of your life, dear brother, dear sister. Every detail of your life. This great and gentle God is our fortress. Not just a hiding place, like in verse 1, but a high, fortified tower, impregnable to the outside world. That's the fortress. Stephen Lawson says of this psalm, God is the defender of his own name, his people, and his word. He alone is our protector, the sovereign ruler, and the everlasting refuge. His actions are not hindered by our fear and worrying or our distracted minds. God is God alone, and he will protect those who believe in his name and trust in him. Selah, think about that. Third stanza, God's presence with us in the crisis of national collapse. First, we see the confession in verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. The tone changes again here. This is an invitation to the believer. Come alongside. It's a reminder that the Jewish people had this incredible deliverance from the Assyrians recorded in Isaiah 37 and 2 Kings 19. We have evidence that God conquers every crisis in history, in Israel's history, actually in our own history, in our church history. God conquers every crisis. Consider how he's proven himself in history. Just when we think, woe is me, all is lost, we're doomed, God shows up. In fact, he never left, not even for a fraction of a second. Why do I say this is a crisis of national collapse? It's because the choice of Jerusalem seemed either surrender or ultimately perhaps cannibalizing each other. Very grim. Sudden death or slow starvation. Fear of the enemy or even fear of each other internally, fighting over what is the solution. We've never seen that in America, huh? They were on the edge of being erased from the earth. The psalmist tells them, wait a minute. Let's take a look at what Jehovah has done for us and how he has fulfilled his purposes. Take the big view. Take the long view. Look at the future. What God has planned for us, he will accomplish all of his purposes. What is the crisis? Verse 9. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariot with fire. Exhibit 1, his victory over Sennacherib and all the 185,000 Assyrians. Wow. This certainly refers to that defeat by the hand of the angel of the Lord, whom we now know in retrospect is the person of Jesus Christ. He not only literally destroyed the army, but the Israelites, common to their day, would go out and kind of ransack and get the loot that they left. But they would pile up the armor and all of their war gear in big piles and burn it. I think that's what it's actually referring to when it talks about chariots. Chariots is this word that just means round. I think big round piles of war gear were being burned, literally. They burned them all so they couldn't be used against them anymore. So they weren't even a memory of the Assyrians' attack and all the terror that it spread in their hearts. They destroyed what was there to attack them. And they burned it up. Remember who won that victory? It was Christ. Look, the bad guys don't win. Jesus wins. The confirmation is verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, when we come to this verse, this is probably the most familiar and also perhaps the most misused or misapplied verse. The question is, to whom is God speaking when he says, be still? Is he speaking to the enemies, or is he speaking to those who know him, his people? And honestly, it can go either way. I take the position that he's speaking to the enemies. And if so, it sounds more like this. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Ligon Duncan says this. It's a picture of the aftermath of God's judgment against his enemies, his war. He makes wars to cease and to the ends of the earth, not through negotiation, not through the Department of State, not through obliterating everyone who stands in his way. God speaks to the opposition. He says, cease striving and know that I am God. This is not like God's word for Moses and to his children when he tells them at the edge of the Red Sea, you guys just be still and watch what I'm going to do, and you're going to get across on dry land. It's not that. What he's saying is, silence! I will reign. This is God's announcement of his rule and judgment against them. Knock it off, he says. I will reign on the earth. Surrender! The Hebrew word for be still here is rapha. It means to let go or let hang down, to be relaxed, slackened, especially hands. In other words, turn loose of your weapons. Turn loose of your war gear. Just stop fighting, you enemies of God. It's a lost cause. God will win. God conquers every crisis. Spurgeon says this, hold off your hands, you enemies. Sit down and wait in patience, you believers. Acknowledge that Jehovah is God, you who feel the terrors of his wrath. Adore him and him only, you who partake in the protection of his grace. So it can be applied to the believer, actually. And the tone is completely different. It's, dear believer, be still. I've got this. I'm in control. Charles Spurgeon says, adore him and him only. Don't let your fears run away with you. God's going to handle this. This verse absolutely has global missions in view. God's plans include knowledge of him and the gospel of Jesus Christ being extended and embraced by people of every ethnicity and nationality across the whole planet. Praise him, all the earth. It can be applied to the believer, but it's not simply a meditative mumbo-jumbo. I want you to understand this, okay? It's not just kind of clam up and meditate. It means to cast your confidence in him, to don't murmur against his providence, don't grumble and complain about all the negative things in your crisis or what's going on in your country or what's happening. God's plans are bigger than that, so stop it. Stop complaining. Be still, brother and sister, and know that God has this. Let me be clear. If you don't have God as a refuge and deliverer, you're not a believer. If you're not a believer, you can enter into this special relationship with this great God. You just have to confess that you've been fighting him, that your way is not working, that you are a sinner, and that you need his grace and blessing. You need that kind of God. You need to surrender and come into relationship by putting your trust in Christ, who in his death on the cross and his resurrection paid for your sin and made a way for you to have a personal relationship with God. Jesus came not only to reveal God to us, but to make a way for us to come to God. The Apostle John wrote, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true." God is more than a theory. He is a person who can be known through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." To know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is to know this God personally. Come to Jesus as your Lord and Savior today. The last verse, verse 11, the conclusion of this third stanza and the conclusion of the psalm. "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." It's the same as verse 7. It's an echo of verse 7, but it is this conclusion. Here he is, Jehovah, Lord of Sabaoth again. He is with us. That's incredibly significant. Confessing his presence shatters every despair. It dispels every crushing circumstance, every sinister conspiracy, every defeat. The God of Jacob, that personal, caring, sympathetic friend of sinners, is our mighty fortress and security and blessing and hope. Think about that.